Turn your Bibles, please, to two texts of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, and the little book of Jude. You'll notice that chapter 2 of 2 Peter and Jude are very, very similar. In fact, we'll find that each one gives us insight into what the other said. This morning I want to look at the second half of verse 3 down to the first half of verse 10, but I'm going to read that whole text in your hearing. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, please. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetous they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was opposed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelt among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now jump over to the little book of Jude, please. Verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You may be seated. When I first came into the ministry, Pastor Allen would let me preach on occasion, maybe once or twice a month. And on rare occasion, he'd schedule me to preach on a Sunday morning. During those times that I preached on Sunday morning, I began to do a study on the rich man and Lazarus entitled Hell Experienced and Described from Luke 16. As providence would have it, an older lady would come each Sunday I was preaching, and only on those Sundays I was preaching. And there was no way she could have known that, because the only ones who knew the schedule were Pastor Allen and I. The first few times that she was there, she listened intently as a rich man described the torments in hell. Excuse me. When I greeted her at the back door, she was very polite, but obviously upset. Several weeks go by, and I'm scheduled to preach Sunday morning again, and again this lady shows up. During the first half of the sermon, she listened, but then got out her rosary beads and went through her mantra all the while I was preaching. Several weeks go by again, and I'm scheduled to preach on Sunday morning again, and the same text from Luke 16. And again, this lady shows up. But this time, she got out of rosary beads at the very beginning, but got up halfway through the sermon and walked out. several weeks ago went by, and I'm scheduled to preach on a Sunday morning again. And again, this lady shows up. It's the only time she showed up is during those times. But she didn't stay long. As soon as I announced I would be continuing a series on the rich man and Lazarus, she let out a stifled scream and literally ran out of church. Now, in the one sense, it was humorous, but in another sense, it was sad. As I was typing in notes and going over this experience in my mind, I found my heart going out to that dear soul. The thought of hell and awful judgment was absolutely terrifying to her, and well, it should have been. It was the one thing that drove me to Christ as a little child. But the only comfort she had was those rosary beads and her useless prayers to the Virgin Mary. She was trapped in the damning delusions of Roman Catholicism and could not bear to hear of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the torments in hell. Now, this is not only true of her, but it's true of all who are in the sins. One of the comments I received in responding to the narrow tract that I handed to someone, they said, "Oh, that's too harsh. God is a God of love. He would never send anyone to a place, that awful place, like hell." And that is a common response because the judgment of God makes people uncomfortable. If they believe in God at all, they run and hide behind the fact that, oh, God is love, therefore he will only react in loving ways. But they're either ignorant or choose to ignore the fact that God is holy, righteous and just, and must and will punish sin and the sinner in ways that are hard for us, even as believers, to fully grasp and appreciate. I don't know if you've ever done a study on hell, but I've read what Jesus said about hell, and finding that even though you're saved, your mind almost begins to push away with what he says, or in the book of Revelations, thinking about they have no rest night or day forever and ever, and tormented in that fire, you find your mind begins to push away and rebel against it, even though you accept it as truth. The awesome judgment of Almighty God on unrepentant sinners is the issue brought up by the Apostle Peter in the text before us this morning. Specifically, the judgment of God on false teachers who deliberately distort the truth so as to gain followers in order to exploit them financially, lead them down the path of sensuality, and take advantage of the weak and the unstable. Now, the outline that you have is the outline of the entire chapter. Last time, we looked at the danger of false teachers in the church in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. They're an age-old problem. They were a dangerous problem in the past. Look at verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people. Peter's talking about the false prophets that were among the true prophets of God back in the nation of Israel. Wherever the true prophets of God were, you always found the false prophets. They were false in that God never called them to be prophets. They were false because they taught things contrary to God's truth. But Peter says there will be a dangerous problem now and in the future. Look at verse 2 or 1. Even as there will be false prophets among you. God always has his prophets and his teachers of truth. But the enemy of souls always has his false prophets and his false teachers who try to undermine the truth and the faith of God's people. And Peter warns us that just as false prophets were among God's people in the past, false teachers will be among God's people in the future. And he's talking about the church. The second thing he says, they will be covert in introducing their false damning delusions. Look at it. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will be past masters of deception. They will introduce their false teaching in such a way that it will go largely unnoticed by many. And one of the ways they do that, and I've seen them do that, is they come into the church appearing to be in full agreement with the truth of the gospel. And if they are given the opportunity to teach or preach, they will teach and preach the truth of the gospel. But over time, they gradually and very subtly begin to slip in tidbits of error. Notice it says they will deny Christ and his work of redemption. After they capture the ear and gain the respect of the people, they will begin then to attack the heart and soul of the gospel. Look at verse 1. Even denying the Lord who bought them. And this is scary. They will be very successful in their evil endeavors. Look at verse 2. And many, underline that, many will follow their destructive ways. And the word destructive basically means sensuous and immoral. And as you read through chapter 2, you will see that's just what these men were. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot be satisfied. And they will prey on the weak and the unstable. And also in relationship to money. Their ability to be persuade will be motivated by greed. Notice, by covetous, they will exploit your deceptive with deceptive words. That brings us to where I want to go today. The judgment awaiting the false teachers in the church, the second half of verse 3 to the first half of verse 10. Having warned us about the danger of false teachers in the church, Peter now picks up on the judgment that awaits them. And there's two thoughts that he brings out. The certainty of their judgment and the confirmation of their judgment. First of all, the certainty of their judgment. Look at the first part of verse 3. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. The judgment of God and these false teachers has been established almost from the beginning. It has been marked out by God since man fell into sin. Jude says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. God determined their judgment in the ancient past, and it will happen in his time and in his way. Notice, and their destruction does not slumber. In a sense here, Peter personifies God's judgment as an executioner. In the ancient days, it was a person who chopped off the heads of an offender. In our day, on very, very rare occasions, and after countless, countless appeals, it is one who throws a switch on the electric chair, administers the lethal injection, or drops the pellets in the gas chamber. He says the executioner is not dozing off. He's not asleep at the switch. He's keenly alert and ready to do his duty when the order is given. Then in verses 4 through 10, he confirms their judgment. As Peter, at this point, Peter expands and enlarges on the fact that they will be judged by the Lord. He confirms the certainty of God's judgment on the false teachers by pointing to three catastrophic judgments of God in the ancient world. Peter's argument goes like this. Since God doomed the disobedient angels, destroyed the ancient world of Noah, and turned the wicked cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, and into ashes, then it is certain that he will bring his wrath and judgment on these wicked false teachers. But in order to encourage the people of God, Peter adds a word of comfort. Since God spared Noah and his family and spared Lot, then we can be assured that the Lord will spare his people in all future judgments upon the earth. Now we see, now as we consider these three catastrophic judgments of God in the ancient world, we will also see three principles of God's judgment by way of observation. First of all, God's judgment on angels who sinned. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, the short book of Jude is very similar to 2 Peter 2, as we saw, in that it speaks of the danger of false teachers and the judgments coming upon them. One of the differences is the time frame. If you'll notice that Peter says, there will be false teachers among you. Jude says that certain men have crept in who long ago were marked out for this destruction. In other words, Peter says they're coming. When Jude wrote his epistle, he says they're already here. But Jude is more explicit than Peter. Peter says, and many will follow their destructive ways. And we said that means sensuous and immoral ways. Jude says, who turn the grace of God into lewdness. then you end up with this mentality. God is a gracious God. We're no longer under the law. We can engage all kind of sensual pleasure and immorality. And then when we're done, we just ask God to forgive us. Or you don't even see it as sin. Talking to a young man the other day and encouraging him to come to church. He says, well, my wife and I are strong believers. And as soon as we move in together and get settled in, maybe we'll start coming to church. He totally did not see that you just don't move in with another woman. If you're a strong believer, you realize that's sin. But it was totally, he did not see that. Now, in speaking of a condemnation, Jude refers to God's judgment on the Israelites after he brought them out of Israel and two of the same catastrophic judgments in the ancient world as did Peter. As a result of having a similar focus, we can learn from them. Look at verse 6 of Jude as he speaks about these angels. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of the great day. When Satan rebelled against God and lost his most exalted position in heaven, he dragged many angels with him. These fallen angels are the demons that are now part of the principalities, the powers, the rule of darkness, the spiritual host and wickedness in high places that Peter says we wrestle against in our spiritual warfare. But that doesn't fit the angels spoken of here in our text. The angels here in our text are not free to roam the earth, but they are bound and confined in chains and shut up into outer darkness of hell until the day of judgment. Jude says the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. Peter says in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, many spend a lot of time trying to determine who these angels were and what they were guilty of, but I'm not sure that's necessary. It's fruitless to get bogged down in this sense. It's really beside the point. The focus of Peter and Jude is not so much who these angels were or even what sin they committed. The primary point is that if God judged these angels for their sin, who were higher in rank than mankind, then he certainly will judge these false teachers for their sin and for everyone who follows their destructive ways. What a lesson there is here for us. Angels are more glorious and mighty beings, the most glorious and mighty beings under God. But all their power and dignity was of no use when they sinned. God was unsparing in his sentence. They were cast out of his presence and have been reserved in darkness until the great day of judgment. They are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And on the day of judgment, they will be consigned to the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented night and day forever and ever. In fact, the lake of fire was originally designed for the devil and his angels. Remember what Jesus said, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What's the principle? The impartiality of God's judgment. Angels are the highest order, all of God's creation. Man is of a slightly lower order. Remember the psalmist? He said in Psalm 8, 1 through 5, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you are ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him, who made him a little lower than the angels? When Jesus became man, he was made a little lower in the angels for the suffering of death. But despite the fact that angels of the highest order of God's creation, when they sinned, they were judged and judged severely, and their greater judgment still awaits them. Bound in chains and shut up into outer darkness until the judgment day when they will be cast into the lake of fire and tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever, have no rest night or day. The point being that there's no partiality with God when it comes to the judgment for sins. He judged angels. He will judge these false teachers. He judged angels. He will judge all unrepentant sinners in ways that our minds cannot even grasp. And it's probably good that we can't. The Holy Spirit only gave us so much insight into the torments of hell. But even what He's shown us, it's very difficult for us to grasp and lay hold of that. If we saw hell the way it really was, I do not think we'd be able to endure it. To those of you within the sound of my voice and are yet in your sins, take no comfort in the love of God as long as you remain in your sins. Don't you dare run and hide, oh God, as a God of love. I'm going to hide behind His love. His wrath hangs right over your head. As an unrepentant sinner, Jesus says that you've already been found guilty and judged, and the judgment hangs on your head, ready to fall upon your head whenever God is, either through death or at the coming of the Lord. God loves sinners, and He has sent His Son to die for sinners. But God is righteous and just, and He will judge every sinner that does not repent. He did not spare angels who sinned, neither will He spare you if you continue in your sin. Second, we see God's judgment on the world of Noah. Look at verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world. The ancient world had become so corrupt and wicked that the righteousness of God cried out and demanded judgment. Go over to Genesis chapter 6. All of you know this, but it's good to look at it again. It's Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and so also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now notice this, that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Everything that man did then, every thought, his motive behind everything was wickedness. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. And here's the sin that the Spirit of God seems to bring out. And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The Lord said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Now in verses 1 through 4, many Bible scholars are of the opinion that the sons of God were the angels that sinned in verse 4. That these angels took possession of the bodies of men, were smitten with the beauty of the women, and married some of them, thus producing a race of supermen. That may be. I personally don't believe I believe that, but there are men who forgot more about the Bible than I'll ever know who hold strongly to that. But as I said, the information is too sketchy for me to be certain about it. But let's get back to the immediate concern. The judgment of God on the entire world by the flood. Look at chapter 7 and verse 13. on the very day Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons of them entered the ark, and every beast of this kind, all cattle, and creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them from the Lord. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved above on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills were under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was a breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They will destroy from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But the judgment did not come immediately. God is righteous, but he's also graciously patient. In spite of the wickedness of the entire human race at that time, God withheld his judgment for over 100 years. Look at chapter 5, in the last verse in chapter 5, verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But look at chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 20, the divine long-suffering waited, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. But when the ark was finished, God brought about a worldwide flood so that everything that breathed in that flood died. Our text tells us that while God was waiting, Noah was preaching. In our text in verse 5, it says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. This means that Noah preached for over 100 years, yet the only ones that were saved from sin and saved from the flood were his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Now, whether he actually preached sermons or he preached as a result of building the ark, it doesn't say. It just said he was a preacher of righteousness. But out of the entire world of billions of people, only 8 people were saved. That's incredible when you think about it. God won't throw anybody into hell. God is a loving God. God won't judge people like that. He judged an entire population of the whole earth back at that time. Only 8 people, because they were righteous, were saved. What's the principle? The universality of God's judgment. God judged the whole world with a great flood in Noah's day. He will judge the whole world with unprecedented catastrophes of the Great Tribulation. Listen to the words of Jesus, and you want to read this in Matthew 24. He says in verse 21 through 22, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, he's talking about that 7 year of tribulation that's coming on the earth. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. God is also going to judge the whole world with fire upon his return to the earth. That's the whole idea of 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn there back as we go back to our text now. See, another thing these false prophets will do, chapter 1, Peter prepares us by grounding us in our faith and causing us to, and exhorting us to add to our faith all those Christian virtues, and to remember that the Word of God is inspired, that it's the literal Word of God. Then so that we're protected from the false prophets. Then he exposes these false prophets. Then he tells us, even in relation to the end times, these false prophets are going to have a say. Look at chapter 3. Behold, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You see what they do here? And Peter exposes that. They blot out from their memory the Noahic flood. They don't want to listen to that. No. Ever since the beginning, everything has remained the same. There's been no special intervention by God into the world of mankind and world history. Notice what Peter says, verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the water standing out of the water, in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this, that one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, brethren, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. There was a universal judgment in the past. There will be a universal judgment of God in the future. The third thing we see is God's judgment on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at go back to our text in chapter 2. Having said he did not spare the ancient world, he did not spare the angels, verse 4, did not spare the ancient world of Noah, verse 5, and turning, verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. Jude makes it clear that the predominant sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual immorality of a perverted nature. He says they were sexually immoral and went after strange flesh. The historic account gives us insight to this. Go back to Genesis 19. I know most of you know this, but I want you to see this. I want you to better appreciate the horrible judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground and said, "How now? Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered the house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, notice, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not so wickedly. See, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and may you do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the roof of the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay, and he keeps acting as a judge, and now we'll deal worse with him than with them." So they pressed hard against the door, the man Lot, and came near to breaking down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them, and he shut the door. Now notice, and they struck the men at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary in trying to find the door. Homosexuality was a predominant sin in those cities, so predominant that every segment of those cities were involved in it. Perverted acts performed before the public eye was apparently common, with no fear of reprisal from the authorities. Bring them out. We want to know them right here in front of everybody. So insatiable was the abominable lust that Lot offers up his two virgin daughters, which was no interest to them. Blindness, the angels strike them blind. It still didn't stop them. They wearied themselves trying to find the door. It was this sin and the wickedness of the people of those cities that cried out to the Lord for judgment, and that judgment fell. Look at verse 23. "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So we overthrew those cities, all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like smoke of a furnace." The principle here, the severity of God's judgment. There's two powerful Hebrew verbs describes the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 24, it says he rained. It means deluged. The brimstone rained down upon them with no escape. The vegetation in this area has never recovered. What was once good grazing land that attracted Lot to the wicked city is now bare or submerged under 20 feet of water under the Dead Sea. Look at verse 25. "So he overthrew those cities, all the inhabitants of the cities that grew, and what grew on the ground." Overthrew means the word to turn upside down. Verse 29. "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." The destruction of those cities was so complete and total that archaeologists cannot pinpoint their exact location. Most believe that those cities have been covered over by the southern end of the Dead Sea. And if you stand by the shore of the Dead Sea, and Jan and I had the privilege to do this, all you see is lifeless wasteland, brackish water, the lowest and the most desolate spot on the earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. Nothing grows there. Nothing lives. Nothing moves in all that forsaken valley. As severe as this judgment was, is minor compared to the unprecedented and unbelievable severity of judgment that will come upon all unbelievers when they are cast into the lake of fire. Fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, but that fiery holocaust eventually died out. But not so with the final judgment. That fiery holocaust will have no end, and the torment of those in that place will have no end. He speaks of, in Hebrews 10, certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Jesus said, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day. Begin to understand how even our regenerate minds have a hard time even accepting how harsh the judgment is going to be. But then Peter draws two conclusions from all of this. If you go back to our text, please. The first conclusion, God knows how to deliver and will deliver the righteous out of the temptations. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. According to John MacArthur, this word can also mean that which brings about our destruction. Noah was delivered out of the destruction of the worldwide flood. Lot was delivered out of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord will also deliver his people from the destruction that he will bring upon this earth. Revelation 3:10, he says to the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. And we believe that's the rapture of the church, which Jesus spoke of in John 14. Which Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the first conclusion, God knows how to deliver and will deliver the righteous out of these difficulties. God will reserve the sinner for the day of judgment. Look at the end of verse 9. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What is true of all unbelievers is especially true for these false teachers. Look at the first part of verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, in the Sunday school, I said to the people, do not underestimate the persuasive power of these false teachers that are coming. Do not underestimate the persuasive power of these false teachers who are coming. Beware of a carnal confidence in your determination to stand for the truth. Notice the powerful warning at the end of this letter, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. What a powerful warning. Don't take these false teachers and underestimate their persuasive power that they're going to have. You be careful lest you be led away. Well, notice how we overcome any carnal confidence in our determination to resist the seductive power of these false teachers, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Get to know who God is more intimately. Get to know who Jesus Christ is, what he has done and is doing for you. So that when these men come with their false teaching, your mind and heart will be armed with the truth. And you will not be caught up in their destructive ways. May God have mercy on us. May God have mercy on this church. May we be motivated to study the Word of God more, to spend more time in prayer. Pastor Sean has been speaking a lot about that, and it's been hitting me. One of the things I've always said to myself, I know I'm not where I should be spiritually when my prayer life reflects that. I've been praying that God would give me a greater desire to pray and greater fervency in my praying. And that as I study the Word of God, I'd not use the Bible as just to get sermonic material, but I'd read and study it for the nourishment of my own soul. We all need that. These false teachers are coming. They're already here, but the only people who are being deceived are people who know nothing about the Bible. And that you'd be shocked if you get out into the Christian world and talk to people about the Bible and find out they know hardly anything about what you're talking about. Read the book. Study this book. Spend time in prayer. Be faithful to the ministries of this church. Set Wednesday nights aside. I know it's hard. I know you're tired. There's times where I'd rather do many things than have to come to prayer meeting. But come, because this is where the power in this church is going to come from the prayer services. Don't neglect the prayer services, and don't neglect the worship services. Don't neglect your own study time, family devotions, prayer time. We need to protect ourselves against these coming false teachers. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are God of infinite love, love that cannot be measured. But also thank you for reminding us that you're a God of righteousness and holiness and justice, and that you cannot overlook sin unless those sins have been purged by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for anyone in this place today who has not been saved, that they would have been brought up short when we considered some of those great cataclysmic judgments that you brought upon the ancient world, and the judgment that you're going to again bring upon the entire world and upon individual sinners who are still in their sins. May that prod them to turn away from their sin and flee to Christ, knowing that when we flee to Christ, all of that wrath and punishment that we deserve will be removed because Christ bore our sins on the cross. May we go from this place rejoicing in what we have in Christ. But those who are not saved, give them no rest night or day until they call upon you to be saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.